remarkable day in the life of the church 2,000 years ago or so. It was the Feast of Pentecost, and it was a well-known feast. In fact, it was one of the three major annual festivals to which every Hebrew boy 12 years or older was required to come if they lived within a certain radius of Jerusalem. It was the middle of the three major feasts. It was called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost, which means 50 or 50 days, because it was 50 days after Passover, and it was just the period of the year, about now, when the grain harvest would come in and they would celebrate God's goodness to them, bringing in the sheaves, as it were, from the harvest. Now, Pentecost had two aspects to it that were significant. One, of course, was the agricultural aspect, when they would give thanks to the Lord for his continuing kindness to them in the promised land. But secondly, it had a historical reference that developed actually during the intertestamental period. The Feast of Pentecost was a time when the Jewish people would celebrate the anniversary of God giving the law on Sinai. That was when God came down to them and clearly spoke to them and gave them the Ten Commandments. So every Feast of Pentecost was a time of remembering that, as the Jewish people believed, 50 days after the Exodus, God gave them the law at Sinai. That was the way they remembered it. And so Pentecost was a celebration of God speaking to them. Now, it's interesting that in these opening words about the Feast of Pentecost from a New Testament Christian perspective, we see three elements: fire, wind, and speaking, language. All three elements, you can see this from Hebrews chapter 12, were elements that took place at Mount Sinai. So in a very real sense, what God is bringing to them is the knowledge that here is his word being given to them in as dramatic a way as he gave his 10 big words at Mount Sinai. Now, chapter 2 is broken into three sections, and we're going to study the first one today, the next one next Sunday, and then we'll take several Sundays to look at the third section. But in verses 1 through 13, what Luke is recording for us is the event itself of Pentecost and what happened there, and we'll see some of the beginning significance, because it is a sign. So it's not only of substance, but it's of significance. It points to something. Secondly, we'll see the explanation for the event in Peter's sermon, verses 14 through 41. Then we're going to see the effect of Pentecost in the life of the church in verses 42 through 47. This is at the very heart of the life of the Christian and the life of the Christian church. Let's pray that that heart will come into our hearts, that very life and power will be ours, even as we study God's word together in these days. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, and this season of Pentecost, when we look to you anew and afresh for infusions of power into our lives, and when we celebrate the life you have given to us in your church. We pray, Lord, that as we study your word, that you will attend it, this study, with real power from on high, that you will teach us what you want us to know and transform us into what you want us to be. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of God. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. There's probably not one person in this room who doesn't have a pretty good idea of what we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do. Most of you have spent your lives in the church. Some of you are in Christian homes, and it's very obvious what we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do. We know about it in our private life. We know what we're supposed to be and do in the home. We know how we're supposed to work. We know the ethics of the workplace, how we're supposed to treat other people, and how we're supposed to work hard and excellently unto the Lord as our master. We know how we're supposed to perform in our schools. We know how we're supposed to treat our friends. We know how we're supposed to live in our community. Our problem is really not the lack of information. But what I hear Christian people saying, and what I hear even some non-Christians every once in a while when they're honest say, is that they know what they're supposed to do and what they're supposed to be. The problem is they just can't seem to do it. And the Apostle Paul expressed something similar to that when he said, "The very thing that I don't want to do, I do. And the very thing that I hate, I do." And he found himself in his own natural condition in this incredible warfare, in this struggle to try to be what he knew he was supposed to be and to do what he knew he was supposed to do. Because even before he became a Christian, even before he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he was trying in his own way to do what he thought he was supposed to do and to be what he thought he was supposed to be. What the Bible teaches us over and over again is that this life is impossible in our own strength. John Stott puts it this way. He says that without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. He says, how can there be life without the life giver? How can there be understanding without the Spirit of truth? How can there be warm, genuine fellowship without the spirit of unity among us? How can there be Christian character without the fruit of the Holy Spirit? And how can there be an effective witness without the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives? It is inconceivable that we would ever live our lives apart from the Holy Spirit. And it was inconceivable to the early apostles too, because you see, they had the same problem that you and I have. They knew what they were supposed to be, and they knew what they were supposed to do. They had just been given on a number of occasions before Jesus ascended the Great Commission. They were supposed to be like Jesus, and they were to go proclaim his resurrected and exalted and ascended reality to a world that was living in different languages and different cultures. And here you had these uncultured, unlearned Galilean men who had hardly set foot out of Palestine who were supposed to go perform the task. Utterly impossible, inconceivable. And that's the reason that we're given this story, because it was the answer for them and it's the answer for us. Now, I want us briefly this morning to observe two things about this text and what we're learning about the life of the Holy Spirit in your life and in the life of the church. And the first one is this: the gospel is pertinent to everybody. The gospel is relevant and pertinent to every single person all around the world. It's very interesting that God had arranged for his gift of power and for the gospel to be proclaimed in the very feast where people from around the world, from the Jewish dispersion, were in Jerusalem. And clearly, Luke is making the same point the Holy Spirit is making, that the Holy Spirit will fall upon all nations and all people. If you looked at the nations in verses 8 through 11, it may have seemed like just a random list of ancient people, but it's not very random at all. Actually, what Luke is doing is selecting five ethnic groupings and geographical groupings and showing their presence in Jerusalem. First of all, and if you want to take your pencil, you can just mark these with a little slash. You can take those first four, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, and where those are, they're from the Caspian Sea and westward from the 8th and 6th century B.C. Jewish diaspora. So those are the people from the Caspian Sea moving west. And he starts in the east, Luke does, and he's going to move to the west. The next group of people you see, Judea, we're not real sure about exactly how that one fits in, but Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, those are clearly in Turkey. You have north, east, west, and south Turkey represented there. He's showing us Asia, those who are just north of the Holy Land. The third grouping, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, those are groups that are in northern Africa. He's saying they were represented there. The fourth group he selects, visitors from Rome, the seat of imperial power. And then the fifth group he shows are the Cretans and the Arabs. Those Cretans were on the island of Crete, and the Arabs, those who were obviously the sons of Ishmael and so on. So he's showing us different regions, moving from the east toward the west. Now you'll notice something else, perhaps, about this list. In this list, all three sons of Noah are represented. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. For example, the nation of Elam, the Elamites, that is the first son of Japheth that is mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. You might turn back there with me for just a moment. Look in Genesis chapter 10. I'm sorry, not Japheth, but of Shem. In verse 22 of Genesis 10, there's Elam, first one under Shem. The Shemites, the Semites are represented. And also in chapter 10 of Genesis, you'll find the word Kittim in verse 4. Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittim, that's the word for Crete. So obviously the Japhethites are represented with Crete. And then as far as the Hamites are concerned, you can see that under verse 6 in chapter 10, you have the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, that's Egypt. So Egypt is represented. Now in the next chapter of Genesis, isn't it interesting, you have the Tower of Babel, where the men and women, instead of spreading out and taking over as God had told them to do, began to build a fortress and build a city and build a tower, and they were going to make a name for themselves and ascend to heaven. They were going to be so great. And then you remember God confused their languages and scattered the nations. Now look what Luke is clearly showing us. The gospel is pertinent to everybody, every nation of the Jewish people from the diaspora who were represented in Jerusalem. Every nation of the known Roman Empire was represented, or every ethnic geographical group. He's also showing us that the curse at Babel is being reversed through Pentecost. Because just as at Babel the nations were scattered and confused in tongue, here they're given an ability to communicate with one another, and the nations are gathered, and once again, just as God prophesied through his Old Testament prophets, streaming toward the city of God, as they will do in the last day, the city of Jerusalem. And so the nations are gathered, and they are given the ability to communicate, and they are given a common truth which will save them from their self-destruction, namely the gospel. Here you have it clearly shown, dear friends, that the gospel is pertinent to everybody. And that is the message for the church today. It's true that Pentecost, in one sense, is a one-time event when the Holy Spirit came upon the church and baptized her and inaugurated her into the new era of the Spirit. It is true that at Pentecost, the apostles in particular were given gifts, powerful gifts, which were their insignia as apostles, and they were given powerful abilities to proclaim the gospel infallibly to a waiting world. It is true that those things happened at Pentecost. But it is also true, my dear friends, that what you have at Pentecost is an infusion and filling of the Holy Spirit, which is available today to God's people, and it is inaugurating a season of revival, which is also available to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, that is happening at Pentecost. And it is true, my dear friends, that by the power of the Spirit, that person which you thought was an impossible candidate for belief and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a candidate. And it is true that because of Pentecost, that nation and that people group which is so far away and so remote and has no gospel testimony, it now becomes an object of the love of God. And shall I say, maybe some of you who need to hear this morning, it is true that if you ever thought of yourself as being an impossible candidate for being included in Jesus Christ, this is what the Bible teaches you. You become a candidate because of the work of the Holy Spirit. What seemed to be inconceivable and impossible all of a sudden becomes God's terrain. So the gospel is pertinent to every single individual. We never give up on one person ever as long as they have breath because of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit. Now, secondly, and just as strongly, what Luke is clearly showing us is that the gospel is not only pertinent to everybody, but is proclaimed by anybody. You look in this text and you find a few words that are repeated. For example, you'll find the word amazed, or in verse 6, bewildered. 7, utterly amazed. In verse 12, amazed and perplexed. Why were they amazed and perplexed? Well, number one, because here is a bona fide miracle. And anytime you see a miracle, you would be bewildered and amazed, because a miracle shatters the reigning paradigms. Miracles, by definition, do not fit in to other things you have experienced before. They break all the rules, miracles do, and so they bewilder you and amaze you. But clearly, the people who are gathered in Jerusalem are bewildered by another reality. Not just this miracle, but the ones through whom the miracle is working. These people are rednecks. They're Galileans. Now let me tell you something about the Galileans. They are the people, I don't want to use a region of the country because somebody surely from here is from that region, so I'm not going to pick one, but you pick it. You know, that most remote, unlearned, uncultured region of the country. You just get that in your mind right now. And no matter where they're from, they probably have some kind of an accent. Amazing, wouldn't it be, if this person got up and proclaimed in the King's English something that you had never heard before and which was changing your life. Well, even more amazing, if that person stood up and proclaimed with a perfect French accent from the university, proclaimed to the French-speaking people the gospel. Now, wouldn't that amaze you? You've got that person in your mind, that region of the country. Wouldn't that amaze you? It's exactly what was happening here. The Galileans were known not to be able to speak guttural sounds. They just kind of swallowed their syllables. They couldn't get it out. Their tongues had not been trained properly. And here they're standing up in impeccable languages around the world. They are proclaiming the gospel. It's going, it's one thing for God to do a miracle, but to do it through them? Now that really is something else. These Galileans were proclaiming the gospel. That's intentional. Why? Because you and I are the Galileans. I'll never forget when I told one of my best friends that I had been thinking about leaving the steel business and going to seminary. I'll never forget the bewildered look upon his face. And he said, "Have you prayed about this?" I'll never forget the perplexed look upon the faces of some of my fraternity brothers. One of them, who's a good Jewish lawyer friend of mine in Atlanta, he calls me Rabbi Wilson. And he says, "Wilson, what got into you? What in the world?" which is a wonderful opportunity to explain the gospel, which is exactly what Peter did. What Luke is showing us is that the gospel is supposed to be proclaimed by people whose life change is very perplexing and bewildering and utterly amazing. Because these people were speaking in other known tongues without education. Now, okay, so that's a once and done event. With the exception of some reports we hear largely from the mission field where miraculous things are still happening under God's gracious desire to reach the nations. But generally speaking, we would say in our experience that speaking in other known languages without previous training was a once and done event. But there's something here that's not once and done. And that is a witnessing church. Witnessing from the lips of people who continue to amaze us. You continue to amaze me. And I want to say that I've been here a little over 4 years, and folks, I have seen some miracles, and I am not stretching the use of the term. I have experienced people being healed through praying for God's help. I have seen relationships put back together that, frankly, I had already thought were impossible. I have seen bitterness go out of a heart, and all I could do was weep with amazement at the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of a fellow doofus like me. I have seen these things happen over and over again in this very body of people. I have a choice to make. I can either discount it and discredit it, as some people did in verse 13. That was the only way they could manage it, was to make fun of it and say that somebody was drunk, which makes no sense at all, but that's what they said. And people who discredit the gospel and the Holy Spirit don't make any sense. Don't expect them to. But that's a choice you can make. Or you can seek to be a member of the body of Christ, which is filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's what you need to do if you're going to be one of those members. First of all, wait. Wait and seek the Holy Spirit. Did you not seek the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning work for you? Seek the Holy Spirit just as you seek Christ, for it is the Spirit of Christ. It is God himself. Seek him and wait upon him as they did. Secondly, purge your heart of all the known sins that are in there. Live an open, confessing life. If you are hanging on to another God, you'll not have this one. If you have another ultimate ambition, you'll not have him. Because you cannot have him unless he has all of you. Open your heart and repent of all known sins and invite the Holy Spirit to come in and purge you and cleanse you. Thirdly, you must trust his power. For whether you know it or not, you are engaged in something that is beyond your strength. The apostles knew that. Sometimes we don't. You must learn to trust his power and not your own. Fourthly, you must be willing to fail in your own strength in order to succeed in his strength. And some people never receive the fullness of the Spirit because they're too afraid to fail. They're too afraid of what others might think or what they might think. They're afraid that someone might think they're merely drunk or foolish. You must be willing to fail in order to succeed by the power of God. That's what these early disciples did. And then you and I will discover together the gospel is pertinent to everybody by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the gospel is proclaimed by anybody, even somebody like you or like me, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's sing the first and last stanzas of our hymn. We're asking the Holy Spirit to come and revive His church with life and power. 341. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that You would revive Your church. Give us Your power, even as we sing to that end through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us stand.
He knew how to read polls. And he made a decision based upon a poll. The poll of the people right in front of him. And it led to the greatest evil ever accomplished. Sometimes people say, you know, I could never run for politics. It's just too dirty. You know what? I don't believe that. I believe that we don't run for political office because it's too public. Because I see the same behavior in private, even among church-going people, week after week after week. And we like doing our pragmatic, selfish deeds in private where it doesn't get published in the newspaper and we don't get embarrassed. That's what upper-class people do. Middle-class people like to run for political office. They don't have as much to lose. Wealthy people like to have other people run for office with whom they can have influence. We're all just like Pilate. We may be upper middle class, lower middle class, upper class, middle class, but everybody seeks to guard their own skin. And all Pilate wanted was peace at any cost so that Caesar wouldn't hear about a riot or some uprising in Jerusalem during the Feast of the Passover. He knew how to read polls. Sometimes we know how to read people. And if it weren't for that, there wouldn't be any abortion clinics in the United States of America because more than half the people professed to know Christ. There's no way that could happen if it weren't for pragmatism. There wouldn't be any pornography slut shops in Memphis if it weren't for pragmatism. People don't want their names in the paper. You saw what happened last time some people financed anti-pornography in Memphis. They got all their names published in the commercial appeal. People don't want that, do they? We wouldn't have problems with racism if it weren't for pragmatism. Because, you know, it's dirty business to try to get down there and solve that problem. The problems that we have are problems that come from people who don't want to get their hands or their names dirty, who don't want to face what a leader has to face when he becomes unpopular. How did we react as American people back in the 70s when Jimmy Carter said, our real problem is a national malaise? It's a moral problem. What did we all say in the press? Well, there's a president trying to blame somebody else. No, he was really a prophet. But we didn't like to hear it. How do we respond sometimes to messages that we don't like? I've had people here, and believe me, don't feel like you have to say anything nice to me. You all are so nice, it's unbelievable. I'm embarrassed how nice you are. But every once in a while, someone will say, you know, Reverend, if you weren't a Democrat, I'd be all right with this church. And then I have some others who say, you know, if you weren't so clearly a Republican, I could listen to you. You know what it is? Some Democrat heard something he didn't like, and some Republican heard something she didn't like. We all want what we want. So the pragmatism of Pilate. Let us humble ourselves, because we are often very pragmatic in the way that we approach even our moral lives and decisions that we make. Secondly, look at the madness of the crowd. The mob madness. As Mark Twain said in Huckleberry Finn, he said, nothing's more pitiful than a mob. And nothing's more pitiful here than this mob. They're influenced by just crowds, voices, opinions, and they too have their own poll, and the word has gone around, let's crucify him. That's what the religious leaders want to do. And they can get in good will with the religious leaders by crying out, crucify him. Mob madness. Thirdly, you see the cruelty of the soldiers, an abuse of authority. Isn't it interesting how if you scan human history and you look at dominant subcultures within nations through history, you always find abuse of authority? Did we not have it here? And do we not still have it if you're a person who is one of the haves, that you sometimes even unintentionally take advantage of the have-nots? And isn't it even more interesting, through history, when the have-nots become the haves, they do the same doggone thing? There's not one group that's better than another. There's not one group that's more righteous than another. We're fallen human beings. And we can be very cruel when there are no promises of consequence to what we do. And so you have here reason for self-humiliation, because we too have been pragmatic. We've been part of the crowd from time to time. And we've abused our authority and our privileges. But secondly, not just humiliation, but the point that Matthew wants to make here is justification. Not just our humiliation, but our justification. Why do I say that? Because Pilate's wife says he's the righteous one. That's a word for justification. The word justification and righteousness are the same word in the Greek language. He is the righteous one. Dear friends, I know some of you here are even this morning troubled by things in your own life. It may be a great trial in your own life. It may be a moral failure that you've experienced in your life. My dear friends, look at your justification. Look at your righteousness. We're taught in the Bible that when God looks upon you, he sees the righteousness of his own Son. Look at the performance of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, that's the way Jesus sees your performance, because you are clothed in his righteousness. That's your justification. And the reason that Jesus had to be the righteous one is so that he would not die for his own sin, but rather die for yours. And because of his perfection, he can now pay for your sin. And because he's the Son of God, his perfection has infinite value and can be spread among all of us. But see what the crowd says. When Pilate presses them, he ends up passing the buck, of course, but he presses them. And he even says, I'm washing my hands of this thing. I'm innocent, he's saying. He's declaring his innocence as a guilty man. It won't do him any good, and it won't do you any good. There's only one way you can have innocence, and that is to have the innocence of Christ given to you on your record. That's what comes by believing in him. But the people cry out, let his blood be upon us and our children. Can you feature that? Up until now, they have been called the crowds. But when you get to that verse, which is verse 25, they are called the people, which is a technical word for the people of God. And here the people of God, the church, not Jewish people, the church, are proclaiming that they are no longer the people of God, will be responsible for the death of the Messiah, they're saying. Do we see how the people of God have involve themselves in the greatest crime ever committed? But Jesus died that they may be set free. Humiliation and justification. But thirdly, imitation. The reason that Matthew gives us this text is not only to see our sin and to see our righteousness, but to see our own lives. We not only accept what Jesus has done for us, we invite Jesus to enter our lives to do things in us. And what he does in us is to make us like him. As Peter says, that we may follow in his steps. Or as the Apostle Paul said, I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So what it means to imitate Jesus is to imitate his death right here before Pilate. As John Calvin once said, God's Son stood trial before a mortal man and suffered accusation and condemnation that we might stand without fear in the presence of God. This is one of those special embraces from your Father in heaven. My dear friends, we are called to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not just a collection of ideas. It's not just a collection of moral principles. It is God acting in history, and you are part of history. It is God acting in you. You are baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says. You are organically involved. You are united to his life and his death, and therefore we are committed to him. This next week, and I'll close with this, you and I are called upon to bring commitments to ministry. And most of us have received these in the mail. And if you haven't, as Rocky said, they're found outside the door. And this is an important thing for us to do every year. And we do it during Lent. We do it at the communion service because we want to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. But my dear brothers and sisters, there's a real danger in this. And the danger is that you would look at your life and your commitments and say, you know, I want to be more committed this year than I was last year. I want to maybe teach a Bible study this year instead of just attend one. Or instead of giving a tithe, I want to give 11% this year to the kingdom. Or, you know, I have a voice and I didn't sing in the choir last year. I want to sing in the choir this year. And those are all good things. The danger, however, is that you would think of your relationship with Christ in terms of the things or the time or the commitments with a plural, with an S, that you have made to him. Whereas the real issue is a commitment with a capital C, singular to Christ. No, that's not even the bottom line. The real point is, are you following Christ? Are you imitating him? Is it no holds barred? Is it no reservations? No hesitations? Is it everything? And the reason is, this is precisely how we have been loved. There wasn't just one moment in Christ's life when he said, you know what I think I'll do? I think I'll die for those people. Jesus was born into the world for this purpose, that he might ransom many for his Father. When he began his three-year ministry, it began with prayer and anointing by the Holy Spirit. And every morning he was up in the morning praying for you. He went to bed at night praying for you. His entire three-year ministry was focused on you. And the one reason he didn't open his mouth before Pilate is that he wouldn't dare utter a word that would endanger your salvation, that would somehow justify him and get him off the hook and there'd be no crucifixion. He wouldn't dare do that because the one thing on his mind was doing the will of his Father, which was to save you and get you home safely. It was his whole life. And so the question for us when we think about our commitment is to ask the simple question. As C.T. Studd said, if Christ be God, and he died for me, there is no sacrifice too small for him. Is the collection of my little commitments part of the whole commitment because of his commitment to me? Is there a love relationship there? That's the reason that Matthew put this in the book. Because Caesar met Christ in the arena. And Christ won. And you meet Christ in your arena. And he wins. Let him win. Humble ourselves. Humiliation. Celebrate our justification. and let there be a holy imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. O sacred head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is wounded for us, what language shall we borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow and thy pity without end? O make us thine forever, and should we fainting be, Lord, let us never, never outlive our love to thee. Amen.